Second Chronicles chapter 14. Now I'm going to begin in the 14th chapter, and we're going to walk through the 16th chapter, and we're going to pull out pieces and sketches because I want to teach you today about a character in the Bible by the name of Asa. I don't know if you're familiar with this king of Judah, but he's one of the highlights of the history of Israel, and he doesn't get much press. He doesn't get much attention, and there's a reason for that, because he fizzled out at the finish line. He didn't end well. And I want to share with you some lessons from the life of this man who started out great guns for God, but by the time he reached his twilight years, his eyes, his focus had changed. And he flopped, and he's an embarrassment, really, on the record of the people of God. And that's why you don't hear anything out of him. There are a great many good things that Asa did as a young man, as a young Christian. I'll use the word Christian. A great many wonderful things he did, and his commitment is exemplary. In fact, as we read the early verses of the life of Asa, you'll find some passages that, I mean, would make some good preaching. But you can't preach on Asa because he didn't stick to it. He didn't last. What he said he would do, he did not really do when it came down to it. So I want you to study this with me. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 14, and I'll just introduce it by saying to you, I want to go out like I came in. I want to go out with the same intensity and the same enthusiasm for Jesus that I began my Christian life with. I want to end my ministry with the same hot heart for God that I began my ministry with. And God help me not to fizzle out at the finish line. Few things are as embarrassing as that. In fact, really, the athlete can come out of the box with a powerful surge. He can charge around the perimeter of the ring. He can run around the course of the field well and strongly. He may even be in the front of the pack. But if his tongue hangs out and he flops before he finishes, all of that great running is lost in the memory of how he failed across the finish line. And so Asa is one of those kinds of men. The tragic story of a good king who began well but ended in spiritual disaster. Verse 1 of chapter 14, I divide the life of Asa into five sections. And we'll look at those sections as the Lord gives us time this morning. Verse 1, so Abijah slept with his fathers. Now, of course, Abijah was the previous king. And they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places, and break down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. I call this section the early commitment of Asa. Now first of all, you notice that Asa was in the minority among the kings of Israel and Judah. The Bible describes him as a king who did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Did you know that Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, now just a word about history as we teach this morning, the people of God in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, was divided into two kingdoms. That wasn't initially when David was king, but after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided itself because of revolution. And the people of God, the Jewish nation, existed in two kingdoms. There was a southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and there was a northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. In those two kingdoms, there was a total of 38 kings who reigned over the Jewish people. 20 kings sat on the throne of Judah in the course of its history. 18 kings sat on the throne of Israel in the course of its history. A total of 38 kings ruled over the nation of God. And yet, out of those 38 kings, only 8 of them are said in the Bible to have done that which is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. 8 out of 38 please God of the kings of the nation. Now, this is the point. You cannot walk with God and be in the mainstream of popular opinion at the same time. It has always been a small minority who pleased God, even inside the ranks of religion, even inside the context of the people of God. To really seriously live for Jesus will put you in the minority. 8 out of 38 is a small minority, and perhaps at least that small today. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there's a broad road that's well traveled, there's a narrow road that very few walk on, but the narrow road is the right road. So to walk in the way that pleases God instantly, automatically classifies you in the minority. Now there are a great many people who are not willing to make that kind of a commitment that will so ostracize them, that will so categorize them in the eyes of the world. But the Bible says we're not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. In fact, 2 Corinthians 6:17 says we're to come out from among them and be separate. In 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 31, which is typical of the majority, not only in that day but in this day, the Bible says of Jehu, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. Now that's what the majority does. They take no heed whether they're pleasing God or not. When you please the Lord, that identifies you. It has never been in to be godly and to be holy. Now there have been times when it was in to be religious, the in thing to be religious, but it's never been the in thing to be all out for Jesus. So Asa's in the minority. Now I want you to notice there are two dimensions to Asa's commitment. First of all, there's a personal consecration, and secondly, there's a public concern. First of all, you notice the personal consecration in verse 2. Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That is, personally, Asa was conducting himself in righteous purity. As an individual, he happened to be king, but above being king, he was an individual Jew, and as an individual man among the people of God, he committed himself to righteous purity. And I believe if more of us who profess to be fundamentalists would live out our convictions in the marketplace and on the campus, in the home, and even in the church community, we could make a difference for Christ. Asa did that which was good and right. He didn't just talk about it. He actually performed this. He lived in a holy manner. His lifestyle reflected the priorities of the Lord. And of course, there's a need for revival of moral purity in the church of our day. So Asa, first of all, was committed in the sense of righteous purity. Secondly, in his own personal consecration, he was committed in the area of spiritual priorities. You notice verses 3 and 4. He took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places, break down the images, and cut down the groves. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Now, Asa not only committed himself to do what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, but he also committed himself to put priority on what pleased God. His priority was on seeking the Lord and doing the law and the commandments. He had spiritual priorities. He cast off idolatry. Verse 3 and verse 5 speaks of how he removed idolatry out of the kingdom and, of course, out of his own life as well, so that he could give his undivided attention to seeking God and the truth of the Lord. Now, you and I might respond, well, we don't have any problem with idolatry in America. This is not a heathen nation. We don't have any graven images that we bow down to. Idolatry is not a problem with me, preacher. I don't have any plastic gods in my home that I pray to. I'm not an idolater. And yet in the Bible, idolatry is identified as covetousness. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, both of them define idolatry as covetousness. In other words, whenever my priorities are focused on something material and physical rather than on the spiritual and the divine, I'm an idolater. I've begun to worship something other than the true God. Something other than Jesus has become the priority in my life and has begun to take away my allegiance from the Lord. Revival would break out if God's people would get their priorities set on spiritual things rather than on financial, physical, material things. And so, of course, this is opposed to covetousness, to greed, to materialism, and to selfishness. So Asa was known by the fact that, first of all, he lived in personal consecration in two ways. He was committed to righteous purity, and he was committed to spiritual priority. But not only did he have personal consecration, he had a public concern. You notice in verses 3 to 5, I'm not going to read them again, but Asa used his influence for the Lord. Now, of course, he was the king, and so he had a great deal of power to influence the direction of the nation. You and I don't have that same amount of power over our nation, but we do have power over our families, and we have power over our churches, and so we, like Asa, need to have a public concern. Not only did he personally want to be right with God, but he wanted to influence those around him to be right with God. And so he tore down the idols in the nation of Israel, and he influenced the nation of Judah. He commanded them to seek the Lord and to do the law and to do the commandments. He cared about the spiritual condition of the people around him. That's the issue here. He had a concern for the spiritual condition of those who lived around him. I heard the story of a pastor who had preached one day on the need for revival, and he had a broken and burdened heart, and he cried out for the people to repent and to walk with God, and in the invitation, no one came. He was crushed and brokenhearted, and he stood at the back door as people left out of the building shaking hands. And when all of them had gone except the last man, who was his faithful man, the one who always was there when no one else would be there, this fellow was locking the doors, turning out the lights. And as this last fellow left the building, the pastor said, "Brother, do you know what the two greatest problems are in our church?" And this faithful man shook his head with contempt and said, "Preacher, I don't know and I don't care." The preacher said, "Right. Those are the two greatest problems in our church. We don't know and we don't care." Asa cared. He had a burden. He had a broken heart for those around him who needed to be right. Our neighbors and our families are slipping out into eternal flame. Our nation's moral fabric is decaying around us. And the question is, do we care enough to try to make a difference, I should say, for the glory of God? So you see the early commitment. Asa was exemplary. You couldn't ask for a better commitment than that. He was committed to being righteous and pure in his own life. He was committed to seeking God with all his heart. And not only personally, but he used his influence to try to move those he knew and those he had contact with, his nation, to move that in that direction as well, to be pure and holy and to seek after God. The early commitment. Now notice in verse 9, we'll read verse 9 to 13 of the same chapter. Notice the amazing conquest, the second division in the life of Asa. Now Asa's established as a king. He's on his throne. God's blessing him because he's living a holy life. Verse 9, "And there came out against him Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Marisah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephirah in Marisah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against us. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar. And the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves. For they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil." Now really, what we're reading about here is the first major crisis that Asa faced in his Christian life. I'm going to use New Testament terminology so we can apply it more easily. Asa made a commitment to the Lord. He said, "I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to please God with my life. I'm going to seek him first and seek his law above all other things, including material possessions. And not only that, I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to use my influence to try to cause those I come in contact with to seek God and to set their priorities on the things of the Spirit." All right, he's clicking along. Everything is great. He's happy and blessed. And the work is greased. And I mean everything is moving along. And then in the middle of it steps the spiritual warfare that he didn't expect. All of a sudden an enemy arose against him. And that enemy outnumbered him. And he was afraid. And Asa then had to respond in a certain kind of way. And the commitment of Asa is revealed in how he responds in trouble. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, what you do in a time of trouble reveals what you really are? Anybody can shout the victory when they got a full bank account and a good job and everybody's healthy. It's what happens when trouble sets in, when warfare breaks out, when the enemy begins to mobilize against you, when how you respond to that reveals the real condition of your heart. Brother Manley Beasley used to say, when you squeeze a lemon, you get out of it everything that's in it. When you get squeezed as a Christian, whatever's in you comes out when the squeeze is put on you. And so Asa gets squeezed a little bit. And you find when he's squeezed that inside he's genuine and real, because he responds in faith. You notice the terrifying circumstances. I'm not going to read it again, but verse 9 says, "There was a host of 1,000,000 with 300 chariots." Chariots were particularly fearsome in that day. They were hard to come by and very expensive, and they meant great mobility as well as a sense of armored vehicle to protect the warriors inside. Terrifying circumstances. Now please remember that when God estimated Asa's condition, he said in verse 2 that he did that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. And yet in spite of the fact that he was doing what was good and right, trouble came his way. Now that does not fit into the framework of the prosperity preaching of today's televangelists. The name it and claim it crowd. Blab it and grab it. Work it and jerk it. You know what I'm talking about. The kind that says if you're just doing right and living in faith, you'll never have any difficulty. Well, that simply is not so. In fact, not only is it not so, it's a lie born in the devil's heart. The fact of the matter is, being holy and godly does not exempt you from the trials of life. Have you ever read Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27? Jesus said, the wise man builds his house on the rock, which is obedience to me, Jesus said. And when the storm comes and the rain falls and the floods rise and beat on that house, it doesn't fall. It's found on a rock. The fool, however, is the one who does not obey me, Jesus said. His house is built on the sand. When the storm comes, the rain falls, and the flood rises and beats on the house, it falls, and great is the fall of it. Now, there are many lessons in that passage, but one of the chief truths is that you cannot tell the difference between a wise man and a fool based on whether or not storms come. Both of them have storms. The difference between the wise man and the fool is that when the storm passes, the wise man's house is still standing because he's been living in faith. The fool's house has been crushed and swept away because he's been building on himself. Now, that's a tremendous truth. The fact of the matter is, the obedient and the disobedient cannot be distinguished by the presence or absence of trouble, but rather how they react to the trouble when it comes. Notice not only the terrifying circumstances, notice the total confidence with which Asa reacted. Verse 11, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, you can help. You can save us. You can use a bunch, or you can use those who have no power. You can do anything you want to, God. You're absolutely in charge. And so, Lord, help us, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go out against this multitude. Lord, you're our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Asa was confident in God's ability and dependent on God's intervention. He said, Lord, I'm going to rest on you. I can't handle this bunch. I know that. I confess up front. This is too big for me. I can't handle this thing. The crisis is going to overwhelm me unless you do something about it. And I know you will, and so I'm just going to trust you to do so. I'm just going to rest in you. Now, you can't ask for a better commitment than that, ladies and gentlemen. You find a fellow who responds to trouble by saying, Lord, I'm just going to rest in you. You find a guy who's real through and through. Amen. You may fake it in the sunshine, but when the storm rolls in, you can't fake it then. Your real commitment is going to be manifested in the midnight hour when the thunder clouds are gathering and the lightning flashes. And that's the key to victorious living, really, placing the full weight of our confidence in God. That will enable you to live above the circumstances rather than beneath the circumstances. And then notice the triumphant conclusion. Asa trusted, and God came through in triumph. The Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa, verse 12 says. And the Ethiopians fled. Verse 13, they were overthrown. They were destroyed before the Lord. And Asa and the people of God gathered up the spoils of the victory. I believe the Bible teaches God always gives victory to His people when they trust Him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that always? He always causes us to triumph in Christ. Yes, preacher, but my circumstances are awfully bad. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now, that's either so or it's not. Either God gives victory or He's a liar and the Bible's not true, one or the other. Asa said, I'm going to believe God, and God came through for him. So you see the amazing conquest in Asa's life. The third division of his life is what I call the serious commission. Now, right on the heels of this great victory in chapter 15 in verse 1, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the country. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. So the Lord sends a message to Asa. He sends a preacher, a prophet, with instructions in righteousness. And basically, the prophet told Asa to do three things. Number one, don't forget the Lord. In verse 2, he said, Asa, as long as you remember God and stick with Him, you'll have His power and His blessing. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Don't forget the Lord. Now, what he was basically saying is stay hungry. Never grow stagnant and satisfied in your spiritual life. Never become self-sufficient. Make sure that you're always cultivating an attitude of constant dependence and desperation on the Lord. Stay fresh. Stay up to date in your spiritual life. That's the focus behind what's being said here. Keep your heart set on God. Don't let anything wedge itself in between you and He. The psalmist said in Psalm 63 and verse 1 that his flesh yearned and his soul panted after God. That's what the prophet told Asa. Make sure you never lose your pant for God. Make sure you never lose your zeal for the things of the Lord. Stay close to Him. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16 speaks of this subject. Let me read this verse. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now the king being spoken of here is Uzziah, another godly king who blew it in his old age, because when everything went well, he lost his hunger for the Lord. And so the prophet said, Asa, stay hungry. Stay after the Lord. Not only say don't forget the Lord, he said don't forsake the law. Verses 3 and 4, he talks about the fact that Israel had forsaken the law, that he'd turned away from the true God and had neglected a teaching priest. Now, he was saying to Asa and to the people of Israel, don't follow the majority path of doing your own thing, serving pleasure or convenience, but obey the Word of God. Put priority on studying and learning the truths of Scripture and then living on the basis of what you learn. And thirdly, he said, don't faint in the labor. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forsake the law and don't faint in the labor. Verse 7, be ye strong therefore and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Keep on going. Don't give in to discouragement. Resist frustration and a sense of futility. I believe the days in which we live in American Christianity, which are days in which we don't have physical adversaries who imprison us and kill us as the church has always had in its history. American Christians are not thrown in jail for coming to church. See, we can press into church this morning without being very serious about Jesus because nobody's going to throw us in jail for showing up. But when persecution begins again in America and it begins to cost us something, we're going to find the shallow and the uncommitted will fall by the wayside and only the true blue will remain. Right now, today, we don't have physical adversaries who fight against us as we serve the Lord. But we do have spiritual enemies, and one of the greatest tools in the hand of the devil is a spirit of frustration and futility and discouragement. Everywhere I go and preach in these days, I find discouraged people, discouraged Christians. They feel as if the battle is hopeless. We're losing ground, preacher. Just the other day, I received from Dr. Dobson and Focus on the Family's Ministry a letter that I'd called and asked for in which he cataloged what happened in 1993 on the governmental level. Some of you may have heard the program where he dealt with that thing, the year in review. He reviewed 1993 from the moral standpoint. Ladies and gentlemen, when he began to deal with that, I said, I've got to have that in print. I called his minister and asked him to send me a copy. I wish I'd have brought it today. I'd have shown it to you and shared it with you. But when you began to look at what happened in 1993 on the government level, President Clinton, as well as the Congress, and as well as the Supreme Court, as well as local courts, he just went through the newspapers and gathered it all together. We are on a downward spiral that scares the daylights out of me when I get thinking about it. These are dark days. Those who are in positions of power are diametrically opposed to what is godly and good and biblical. And their record proves it. No matter what they profess with their mouth, how they're voting and the policies they're putting into place prove that. It's easy for a Christian in these days to get discouraged, to feel as if the battle is beyond winning, that we just can't win. Sometimes I feel like that when I get my newsletter from Don Wildman and his American Family Association from out of Tupelo, Mississippi, who's fighting the good fight of faith in the media. You know of his ministry, I'm sure, calling on Christians to boycott Kmart and others, Levi's, so forth, that's supporting pornography and filth and garbage. And he calls on Christians to... And I know how it feels to read that newsletter and say, what's the use? We can't win. The battle's too much for us. But God said to Asa, don't let your hands be weak. Why? Why should I not faint? Why should I not grow weary in well-doing? Because in due season you will reap if you faint not. God said in verse 7, for your work shall be rewarded. You may feel like you're bailing out the Titanic with a bucket, but keep on bailing, because when your life is over, you're going to be rewarded for what you've done for God and the stands you've taken for Jesus. So there is an announcement of reward in this passage of Scripture. Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. Say, I'm pulling an uphill load, preacher. I can't seem to make any difference. Even my own family not responding to my testimony. You keep on keeping on. You be faithful unto death and he'll give you a crown of life. Then notice the sincere covenant. The sincere covenant, verse 8 of chapter 15. And when Asa heard these words, boy, God sent him a message. God gave him a shot in the arm. He said, you stick with me if you ever drift. You stay with the law. You keep on laboring, even though it seems sometimes hopeless and fruitless. You keep on laboring. I'm with you. I'm noting it. And you will not lose your reward. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and he put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin and all the cities which he'd taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. When he heard the message that God sent him, he did three things. Number one, he redoubled his efforts. Now, he'd already been putting away idols. We saw that in chapter 14. But now he took courage and he redoubled his efforts. Preaching ought to do that to us, you know. When we hear the word of God, it ought to fire us up to serve the Lord. It ought to motivate us to keep on keeping on. And that's what it did for Asa. Not only he redoubled his efforts, he renewed the altar. The Bible says in verse 8, he renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. He repaired the altar of sacrifice, which is symbolic of repentance and a renewal of worship. He repented personally of discouragement, and he renewed his commitment before God by repairing the altar. I believe today we need some Christians who will repair the altar of the Lord. I mean, they'll use the old-fashioned altar of repentance, some parents who will establish a family altar of worship, some stained glass saints who will renew the altar of daily prayer and meditation. 1 Kings 18 and verse 30, when Elijah came before the prophets of Baal and fire fell on the mountainside that day. Before the fire fell, the Bible says he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That's always step one in seeing the fire fall, repairing the altar of the Lord. So Asa renewed the altar, and thirdly, Asa rededicated his heart. Look at verse 12. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Verse 14. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice. Now this is serious business when you start swearing things to God. They swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Asa rededicated his heart, and he was sincere. The Bible says with all his heart he did it. He made a solemn covenant to be totally set on a single purpose. He committed himself to total absorption in the constant pursuit of a deeper relationship with his God. A closer walk with the Lord was the desire of his heart. And he said, I'm covenanting. I'm swearing, Lord, to you. I swear to you, I will never back off. I will keep on keeping on. I'll stay on the firing line for Jesus. He entered into a sincere covenant with the people of God. You notice the repeated use of the words all and whole, all their heart, with all their soul, all their heart, the whole desire. Entire commitment was what Asa was doing. Now you've seen four sections of his life. You saw the early commitment. Even as a young man, he said, I'm giving my everything to live good and right, to seek priorities that are spiritual, and to be a witness to those I touch and contact. When trouble came his way, he responded in faith, and God gave him an amazing conquest. The enemy fled before him. He was able to destroy them in the power of the Lord and to take their spoil. We notice the serious commission. The Lord sent a prophet to him to remind him, now Asa, stick with me, stay with me. And when Asa heard those words, he entered into a sincere covenant. He lifted his hand to heaven and said, God, I swear, I will stay with you. I will seek you. Now all of that is wonderful, beautiful, blessed. I wish the story ended there, but it doesn't. The last section in the life of Asa is what I call the final carnality. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa bought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Ijon and Dan and Abdamadim, and the store cities of Naphtali. And then verse 7, "And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host, and with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you did rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars.' Then Asa was wroth with the seer, and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign," 3 years have passed now since he backslid on God, "in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physician." Asa died in verse 13 of this chapter. He slept with his father when he was reigning his 40th year as king of Judah. Asa did three things as an old man. He forgot his covenant, first of all. He forgot his covenant. It was just the preceding chapter when Asa was swearing he would never stop seeking the Lord. He swore that, but he forgot. And instead of seeking God in the time of trouble in chapter 16, he sought man's help. He looked to the king of Syria. And when sickness came, he looked to the physician without turning his eyes toward God and trusting God in his hour of need. Now, this is so opposite what he did earlier in his life that it strikes you, it's startling at what happened to this man. After being a young king and seeing God move in such power, now years have passed, years have gone by, and no war had come. He's prosperous. Everything is in place. And because he's happy and healthy, he begins to leave God out of the picture. And he doesn't take his vow to the Lord seriously. You know there are many people who don't take their vow to God seriously. You know what Ecclesiastes says? "When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools." That's what God says. He has no pleasure in fools. You walk down the aisle and say, "Preacher, I'm rededicating my life," and you bow to an altar and you say, "Jesus, I'm rededicating my life today. I'm going to get faithful to church. I'm going to begin to tithe. I'm going to begin to pray. I'm going to begin to lead my family to love Jesus." Don't you back off of that thing, because God has no pleasure in fools. No pleasure in fools. Asa forgot his covenant. He forgot what he swore unto God. I know people who walk down the aisle and rededicate their life on Sunday morning, and they've forgotten it by Sunday night. They're not back Sunday night. Psalm 66, the psalmist said, "I will pay you my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble." So Asa forgot his covenant. He just got forgetful. Not only forget his covenant, Asa surrendered to unbelief. When the trouble came, instead of turning to God as he did in chapter 14 when the Ethiopians came against him, he turned toward man's help. He began to try to buy help from the heathen. Because he no longer believed in God. He was living in unbelief instead of living in faith. Now, friend, unbelief is a constant threat to your spirituality and to mine. It never gives up and it never goes away. You never get so old in the Lord that you can't stop believing God. Faith always requires effort and concentration. It's not easy to live by faith. Our brother said earlier, it's sometimes not easy to live a Christian life. It is not easy to live a faith life. It requires determination on your part to not let the circumstances overwhelm you. You have to determine you're going to trust God instead of looking at the circumstances. Did you know that it's easier to not believe God than it is to believe God? Did you know that? It is easier to not believe God than it is to believe God because our flesh nature naturally clings to unbelief. That's why you and I have so much trouble with anxiety. That's why we have to go to get help from counselors and psychiatrists, psychologists. Because our flesh nature tends to not trust God. And if we don't determine and discipline our minds to look to Him and see Him as sufficient, we will give in to unbelief. You heard about the fellow that went to a psychiatrist. And he said, "Doc, I'm having these horrible nightmares. One night I dream I'm a wigwam, the next night I dream I'm a teepee. The next night I dream I'm a wigwam, and then the next night I dream I'm a teepee. And that goes on every night. Every night I wake up in a cold sweat thinking I'm either a wigwam or a teepee." The psychiatrist said, "Man, I know exactly what the problem is. You're too tense." I like to tell that because I like to watch the ripples of awareness. You know, some folk have to be explained on the way home. Some of you guys, your wife will tell you about that when you go home today. He gave in to unbelief. Unbelief is a product of the natural man, whereas faith is supernatural. And if I'm not walking in a supernatural relationship with God, faith will not be a part of my life. I will give in to unbelief. And that's what Asa did. He surrendered to unbelief. He wasn't vigilant. He didn't force himself to stay with the Lord. And so unbelief took him. And then the last thing Asa did is he refused to take rebuke. Asa refused to take rebuke. When God sent a messenger to him to tell him to straighten up instead of dealing with it in repentance, Asa got mad at the preacher, threw him in the prison house. He was in a rage, the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 9 says, "Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. Rebuke a fool and he will hate thee." Now, Asa did not want to be confronted with his sin, and when he was, he became defiant and angry. One sure sign of the rightness of a person's heart is how they react to the constructive critique of God's Word. If your heart is arrogant and rebellious, then you'll become upset and insulted when the Word of God confronts you. If you have a humble and submissive heart, you'll be repentant and genuinely appreciative of the Word of God when it comes to your life. So Asa revealed his heart condition, not only in that he forgot his covenant, not only in that he surrendered unbelief, but mostly in that he resisted the rebuke of the Word of God. He got angry when God told him that he was wrong. Now, there are two overriding lessons from the life of Asa that I'm going to give you as we close. The first one is, yesterday's commitment won't do for today. Asa's commitment as a young man and as a middle-aged man could not be improved on. You can't beat a man who will say with his whole heart and with his whole desire, "I swear I'm going to seek God." He was real. He was genuine. But he lost it because he thought yesterday's commitment would do for today. That's why Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross daily and follow me. It's not a decision I make one time that never has to be repeated. That's why in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. And literally it says, be being filled. Continually be filled. Not one time, but daily, daily, daily. You may have been on fire last month, but as cold as a polar bear's nose this morning. You don't daily seek Him for a fresh touch. There are many people who live in yesterday, remembering what they once did for Jesus. As I go in and out of churches, there are a lot of folks that all they can talk about is what they used to do for the Lord. What they used to do for the Lord. Treasuring the trophies of a stale and outdated spirituality. The second overriding lesson from the life of Asa is that you never achieve seniority over sin. You never are saved so long, you never become so spiritual that sin is not a danger that can shipwreck you. You'll never get so spiritual that you can't backslide. Did you know that? You'll never be saved so long that you can stop warring against the wiles of the devil and the lust of the flesh and the pleasures of this world. I don't care how long you've been serving the Lord, if you're not careful, you'll fall into a backslidden condition and end your life in spiritual uselessness. Paul said, "Demas hath forsaken me,
having loved this present world. I want to go out like Paul, who said, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, and there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Some of us, maybe even in this Sunday school class this morning, are in danger of going away backwards as Asa did, leaving our first love, becoming lukewarm, living on the fumes of yesterday's victory, the smoke of yesterday's fire. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not how well you began, nor how hard you run. It's how you finish that matters most. You all know the story of Solomon. Solomon, the Bible says, was given such wisdom that there was never a man as wise as he was. And yet when Solomon was an old man, the Bible says he let his wives influence him to worship idols. And he died in a backslidden state. And all of Solomon's wisdom, as great as it was, all of his wisdom is tainted by the memory that he didn't stick to it to the end. He didn't stick to it. The challenge of the Word of God, don't fizzle out at the finish line. Grow not weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap it, thank God. Well, let's pray. Father, may the Word of God be a blessing to us. May this study in the life of Asa encourage others not to follow his lead, but to stay by the stuff and to keep on keeping on till Jesus comes. His name we pray. Amen.